lived and taught as a Jew. His parables, his teachings, his interactions were all deeply rooted in the Jewish culture and in the scripture of the Old Testament, which of course was also rooted in context of the time and the Jewish culture. And so today I don't want to just explain that we should understand the roots, but also give you some examples of what some of us might have been missing and might be missing as we're going through the Bible, as we're in our Bible studies, as we're here worshiping. Is something missing in our learnings? Are we maybe not quite as whole with what we're getting and what we're being fed here? So I'm going to start out with talking about the Sabbath. So the first, Winston read Mark chapter 2, verse 23 through 28, and in verse 27, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And we're going to be talking a little bit about that, because you see, Jesus' teachings and actions on the Sabbath, as portrayed in the Gospels, can better be understood once we know the background of the Jewish observance of the Sabbath. Knowing the rules, the expectations, the spirit of the Sabbath, when put against the Jewish traditions, can shed light on why there was controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees and what constitutes work on the Sabbath. And also Jesus' teachings and on what the purpose of Sabbath really should be. You see, in Jewish traditions, a Sabbath or Shabbat is a day set apart each week from sundown Fridays to sundown Saturdays. And it's dedicated to rest and spiritual enrichment. The sacred day rooted in the creation narrative out of Genesis, where God, after creating the world and everything in it and the universe for 6 days, then rested on the seventh day. And then in the book of Exodus, when God handed down the Ten Commandments, it was part of that as well. And of course, most of us, if we think about it, we can actually remember and repeat the commandment, right? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, right? That's easy. How many remember the clarifying statement that comes after that? Right? It says, remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigners residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord has blessed the Sabbath to make it holy. So you see, there's a little bit more to it than just a statement that says to keep it holy. And so the practice and the traditions of the day were taken very literally out of those passages. It sounds very clear. The observance of the Shabbat in the Jewish life involved various rituals and practices, including prayer services and lighting of candles and sharing meals with family and friends. These practices are designed to turn our attention away from the tasks of the daily routine. Even preparing food the previous day so you're not cooking. No lawn mowing on the Sabbath, right? None of that stuff. So getting away from the normal tasks of the day and also away from the worldly things that would distract us and draw us away from our relationship with God. All these things are what was expected on the Sabbath. Reflection, fellowship, physical rest, spending time intentionally working on your relationship with God, becoming closer to Him. All of these things were designed to create a more holistic approach and a holistic approach to getting rejuvenated and prepared for another long week. So you enter the week strong physically and strong spiritually in faith to be able to battle whatever you need. Now, Jesus' teachings on the Sabbath, as recorded in the New Testament, they offer a slightly adjusted or maybe corrected perspective on this holy day. While fully recognizing the sanctity of the Sabbath, Jesus introduced a principle that somewhat went against the more traditional interpretations, the literal interpretations of the passage in his day. This is clearly evident in the areas, for instance, when Jesus heals on the Sabbath, such as the healing of the man with the withered hand out of the book of Mark, or the woman crippled for 18 years out of the book of Luke, or even in today's scripture, when his disciples pick some grain on the Sabbath. These actions consistently prodded the Pharisees and the Sadducees and religious leaders to come after Jesus with questions, "What are you doing? This is a Sabbath." Jesus' response to the criticism highlights a key shift in understanding the Sabbath. And that's when he said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." This statement underscores that the Sabbath should serve the needs of the people rather than the people serving the requirements of the Sabbath. It suggests that the laws of Sabbath should not prevent acts of mercy or compassion or necessity. That's not what it's there for. Especially in our fast-paced world, the Sabbath rest really is a precious gift from God. And so there are some great things we can take from the practice of the Sabbath, as was mentioned last week, to prepare ourselves to face the world, for another week. But at the same time, never lose sight of the fact what's really important is compassion, love, and understanding. Amen? We're going to move on to different scriptures now. I'd like to pull just a couple scriptures out, ones that I'm sure we've all heard and read before, probably thought we understood them at the time, that we got the gist of what Jesus was saying or what the passage was saying and trying to teach us, but the question is, did we really understand what the primary learning was supposed to be? Let's take a look. I'll be talking about three separate scriptures or topics and hopefully show you all how better understanding the Jewish roots, the traditions, the context of the times impacts our understanding and our ability to better learn what we need to understand about Jesus and his ministry. So first of all, throughout his ministry, Jesus healed many people, right? Many of them were unclean. Many had leprosy. We had the bleeding woman. We had people who were dead that he rose from that he healed and brought back from the dead. All those people were part of this group of people that were considered to be unclean. Now, amazing miracles, they bring crowds. We love to see miracles, don't we? And when we read about a miracle that Jesus did, we're like, wow, that's incredible. But you know, sometimes we stop at the fact that it was an amazing miracle. Do you think Jesus was ever trying to teach us more than just the fact that he can heal people? Do you think maybe what he was doing there might give us an example, setting an example for how we're supposed to treat others? You see, in Judaism, the laws of ritual purity, known as the Tahara, are deeply rooted in the Torah. These laws encompass practices and prohibitions designed to maintain both physical and spiritual cleanliness. And there's all kinds of practices they have to go through. The book of Leviticus extensively details the laws, including the purification rituals. We talked a little bit about this last week, but the purification rituals based on if you were ever in the presence or, you know, of leprosy or bleeding or people who have died, all these different things. You had to go through these rituals in order to try to cleanse yourself because you're really not supposed to be around them. But the ritual purity law, it wasn't just about the folks and their physical issues. It was linked to their ability to participate in social and religious life. Like, these people were not allowed to be included in temple worship. They were not allowed to do the sacrificial rites of atonement in order to be forgiven of their sins. They weren't allowed to be around other people because they were considered unclean. And by being around them, others might also be included in these restrictions, which caused these people actually to be outcasts and isolated. While respecting the Jewish laws, his approach to the purity law was revolutionary. To have a teacher go up to all of these unclean people was simply not heard. He emphasized by doing this that purity should not be an external situation, but internal as well. He made this clear in Mark chapter 7, verse 15, when he declares all food clean and challenges the Pharisees by stating, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. Jesus' teachings, directed the focus from following the rituals and the traditions about condemning someone because of something about their health or something of that sort, condemning them, not allowing them to participate in religious activities, not allowing them to participate in the community. He was saying, no. We need to focus on the condition of the heart. It's what comes out of the heart that makes people unclean. He often criticized religious leaders of his time for their strict adherence to the letter of the law while neglecting the spirit of the law, which typically were justice, mercy, and faithfulness and love. It's like we learned in last week's message out of the book of Mark in chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. If you remember, Jesus said this. He said, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. So yes, performing miracles and healings are absolutely awesome. And I'm sure the people that were healed, they were crazy about how wonderful it was and how they felt that they could now rejoin their families, their friends, go to temple. All these interactions Jesus had throughout the course of his ministry, it wasn't one or two times, but all these people considered impure or unclean or the people that were considered sinners. You know, you've got lepers, bleeding women, tax collectors, injured people, sicknesses of all kinds. All underscore his willingness and his charge to challenge the social stigmas of the day and restore individuals to community and the religious life, and to show that God's love and mercy extends beyond these rigid interpretations of purity laws or whatever man-enforced rules and traditions there were of the day and today. It's like the new light pole flags we have out front. I don't know if any of you noticed them. If you haven't noticed them on the way in last week or this week, check them out on the way back out. I love them. I'm bragging. I designed it. It says, love God, love people. Amen. And folks, there's no qualifiers there. It's not love people except for. It's not love people except when. And it's not love people especially when. It's just love God, love people, that's it. Amen. All right, for the next scripture area topic, I want to break down one of our scripture readings for today. I'm going to talk about Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 and 41. It says, you've heard it said, you heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person, for if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. You know, at a glance, this almost seems like a hodgepodge of advice, doesn't it? It says, okay, well, vengeance is mine. But if someone hits you, don't hit them back. And I'm not even sure what the, if someone asks you to go 1 mile with them, go two. I mean, what does that actually mean? I mean, is that asking me that if I stay with them long enough, maybe I can work out whatever problem we have? What do you think? I'm going to break these down in three parts. First of all, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This principle is actually found in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. It's very common out of the Old Testament, and it's typically misunderstood to be a call to vengeance, right? But in Jewish tradition of the day, it was actually intended to limit retaliation and retribution, making sure that punishment for wrongdoing was proportionate and fair. Tooth for a tooth, not an eye for a tooth. There were places back then that would chop off a hand for stealing an apple, right? That doesn't seem proportionate. And that can cause escalating spiral of violence. So an eye for an eye doesn't mean that they hurt me, so I get to hurt them. It's supposed to mean that I will not do anything more to them than what they did to me. Sort of the golden rule in reverse, right? But Jesus says, let's take this further. Let's talk about this, because by saying that just because they hurt you, it doesn't mean you have to hurt them back. And it can create, as I said, that situation of spiral of escalating violence. It can create a situation where grudges are deep-rooted. Anybody ever feel that you've got a grudge against someone? It's deep-rooted, hard to release? Everyone's too scared to raise their hand, but everybody knows they've got them. Do you realize that you're not supposed to have communion if you still hold that grudge? God wants us to make sure we've dealt with our issues with our brothers and sisters, any grudges we hold before we offer a sacrifice or take communion. Anything we can do to reduce the likelihood of building up a grudge is a good thing. It's good for our soul. It's good for our spirit. Right? So this will help. This advice helps reduce that. Just because someone does hurt you, the Bible does say you can hurt them up to that point, but that doesn't mean you have to. Still might not be the right thing. All right? Now it continues. Anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Anybody notice an extra detail in there? Folks, when you're reading the Bible straight through, cover to cover, it's awesome. It helps us understand the large picture of the plan. It helps us see the interwovenness of the promises made and the promises fulfilled. But if we're studying individual scriptures and passages, and there seems to be some unnecessary detail in the scripture, pause. There are no unnecessary details in scripture. If you come across something that seems odd, that seems like some weird detail, pause, because it's probably because we live 2,000 years later and in the Western world, there's something that has a meaning to, but we just don't understand it. Pause and figure it out. So with this scripture, what's the detail there that seems odd? What's that? The right cheek. Why does it say the right cheek? Why doesn't it say the left cheek? Why doesn't it just say cheek? I need a volunteer. Paul, you get to be the lucky one. Come on up here. Let's give him a hand. All right. Really quick. Are you right or left-handed, Paul? Right? Excellent. You know, most of the people in the world today are right-handed, correct? And you know, it was even more so 2,000 years ago, okay? So people are predominantly right-handed. So, I didn't ask Gina up here because she would probably really do it. If you're going to slap me on my right cheek and you're right-handed, what does that look like? Do it in slow motion. You're right-handed.
Right-handed.
Yep, you're going to slap me on my right cheek. Ah, backhanded. It's a backhanded slap. Thank you, sir. Let's give it up right. For our volunteer. That's it. All right. So being struck on the right cheek by a right-handed person implies it's a backhanded slap, which was considered a severe insult in most societies, really, but especially in the Jewish society. And it was more about dishonoring that person, belittling that person, than it was about physical violence or anger or anything else. It was simply disrespecting, while at the same time maintaining your own respect. Okay? Has anybody heard of a backhanded comment? Right? And what does that mean? I found this definition online. I think it does a good job. This type of comment can often be used passive-aggressively to criticize or belittle someone while personally maintaining the appearance of civility. That's what backhanded means, folks. So a backhanded slap is that same thing, belittling someone without impacting your own reputation. That's what this is talking about. Turning the other cheek. By advising us to turn the other cheek, Jesus is challenging these social norms of violence and retaliation just to protect your honor. He said, if you turn the other cheek and the person now front hand slaps you, first of all, you get more into the eye for an eye now, right? But also that impacts their reputation. But the main point is to take control of the situation. A lot of these things he's talking about, controlling yourself, taking control of the narrative of the situation as best you can. Like with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, you don't have to respond. You choose. With this one, take control of the situation. Offer them the other cheek and see what they do. Either way, they now look bad. And you've restored your honor, right? Because it was either you're going to either escalate violence or accept the insult unless you do this, right? This ends on my term. I'm the one that made the decision. I'm the one that finished this up. I closed it off and they can walk away and I don't care, right? Turn the other cheek is very different than what we probably realized it meant. Now, skipping to the last line, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. I had read this so many times. I've heard this a lot. I'm sure you guys had also. And typically, I just thought, okay. You know, it's kind of like the cookies back there. Bob brings cookies in. I have a mouth. Okay. I don't have to think about that, right? That's just the way it is. But when I was working on my MBA in college, I had a professor for a couple of classes, and he had a rule, and it was a great rule, but we hated it. If he asks you a question and you aren't sure about the answer, you never guess. Never guess. Because the only acceptable answer outside of the right answer was, I don't know, but I'll find out and let you know at the beginning of next class. That was it. If you ever got an answer wrong, you were done. You lost points. Just that simple. And that worked for us, I'll tell you what. So if we come across something we don't understand, like this scripture, what does it mean if someone asks me to walk 1 mile with them, walk two? If we don't understand it, that's something we can dig into, right? So when I dug into this one, here's what I found. Under the Roman occupation, and you remember, I'm sure, how the Jews loved being oppressed by the Romans. Under Roman occupation, soldiers could legally require the Jewish people to carry their equipment for up to 1 mile. So it was hot. They're going a while. Hey, come over here. If you didn't, guess what happened to you? They could legally require the Jews to carry their equipment for 1 mile. As you can imagine, this practice, this law, was resented by the Jews and as absolutely humiliating, not to mention the fact that it was inconvenient. I'm sure you've all heard the saying, going the extra mile, right? And that means doing more than what's required or expected in order to achieve something. You know, I really went the extra mile on this, right? That saying came from this scripture. So Jesus said, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Jesus' recommendation is to willingly go further than demanded and required by law, presented these abused people a nonviolent way of overcoming some of the weight of the oppression by choosing to act out of strength rather than submission, by acting out of power instead of being a victim. In a society where honor and shame were key, can you see that in this scripture, Jesus proposed a new way of understanding, maintaining, and uplifting people's morale and their personal dignity, even though they were oppressed. Does that make sense? To take control of the narrative of what was happening, they couldn't say no. Well, they could. They wouldn't like the outcome. But if you can't say no, then take control of yourself. I'm going to go too. Right? Does that make sense? Do more than what's being asked in order to take control of the situation. And then finally, parables. We're going to talk briefly about the parable we talked about last week. Jesus tells, I think, 43 parables in the New Testament, helping to explain the kingdom of heaven, God, his love, grace, life, relationships, church. Really, really covers a wide range of things. But the use of parables, as was mentioned in the children's moment, it was a frequently used technique to teach people back then because it was so much easier for people to understand a learning when they could take a step back and see it from the outside instead of being in it, right? So now, as we discussed last week with the parable of the Good Samaritan, there's almost always a much deeper meaning that Jesus is trying to get across to us than what we might first understand. This is going to be a little bit of a review from last week, but so hang with me here. So diving into understanding more of the Jewish traditions and laws and relationships can help us get there, can help us better understand the learnings of the parables. And if you don't remember last week, because we're going to, like I said, summarize it this week, you can go online and pull up the sermon and watch that again. But here's the gist of it. Jesus told this parable. A man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho was attacked by robbers, left for dead, and then bypassed by a priest and a Levite before being helped by a Samaritan. And as a reminder, the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. So Jesus choosing a Samaritan as the hero of this story and telling a group of Jews this story would have been shocking and provocative and almost inciting a riot, challenging their prejudices and their social norms. Now, the priests and the Levites held religious offices that involved service in the temple in Jerusalem. And contact, for instance, with a dead body would make them ceremonially unclean, disqualifying them from being able to perform their service at the temple until they went through all the purification rites. And so remember, we just spoke about this. When someone's around or touches anyone who's unclean, they can no longer participate in temple activities until they've gone through this purification rites. So their avoidance of the injured and dying man could be seen and really as an adherence to the purity laws, prioritizing ritual cleanliness over compassion. See, when I grew up and I heard this parable so many times, I was always thinking about this person and how they loved the Jew even though they were enemies. And that was my focus. And I thought that was the only learning to it, and that these people were supposed to be, you know, helping him, but they chose not to. But the learning is deeper. This parable talks about the fact that some people are more focused on the rules and the laws and the traditions than they are about compassion. The two that you would expect would have helped said, I can't because I've got these rules I have to follow. You see, it's not about paying attention to those in need. And being willing to help others, which I believe are the most common understandings of the parable. But this parable is talking about the rules and laws. They don't reign supreme. That's not the top thing. What did Jesus say when he was asked, what are the two most important laws? Love God and love people. Not follow the rule. If follow the rules and love God and love people are in conflict, what are we supposed to do? Love God and love people. Amen? All right. Well, the early church obviously was largely Jewish. And as the gospel message spread, the Christian faith embraced and welcomed Gentiles. And over time, many Jewish practices were left behind, but their essence is still here, and it's needed for us to better understand what we're reading, what we're doing, what we're praying. By understanding these roots, we can deepen our own faith journey. And in better understanding these practices and traditions, we can better understand Jesus. You see, it all works together, folks. Nothing can be left out. There's no extra detail and unnecessary detail in the Bible. It all works together to build our faith and helps us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach the close of today's gathering, our hearts and minds dwell on the teachings of Jesus, illuminated by his Jewish heritage in Scripture that framed his life and ministry. Today's message reminds us that by understanding this context, we're better able to grasp the meanings and intentions behind his words and actions. We're grateful for the traditions that connect us to our roots and guide our steps in your divine wisdom. Bless our journey of faith that we not only learn from, but also live out in profound lessons taught by Jesus, grounded in his Jewish upbringing. All of this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, and now we come to a part of our service where we offer communion. In the United Methodist Church, we practice what's called open communion. And that means that everyone is welcome to this table. You don't have to be a member of this church or of any church to do communion with us. All are welcome at Jesus' and God's table. If you haven't got your cup, there you'll find some more right back here at the table. You can raise your hand and someone will bring it by. All right. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here today. And on these gifts of bread and wine, make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ and one with each other, and one in the ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church. All honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke the bread, he gave it to his disciples, and he said this, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup, he gave thanks, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." At this point, if you haven't yet, take your cup, peel the bread wafer, the body of Christ broken for us. The cup, the blood of Christ shed for us. The altar is open. Come as you'd like.